And you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be reading from verses 89 through to 96. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Each stanza beginning with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line in that stanza beginning with that particular letter. And we're on Lamech this evening. Title for this sermon is The Limitless Comfort of God's Providence. The Limitless Comfort of God's Providence. Hear the word of the Lord. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Now grant us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, insight that we may behold the wondrous mysteries of this text. To the praise and glory of Christ. Amen. The doctrine of providence, which was commonly on the lips of people still 150 years ago, is strangely missing from vocabularies today. In the past, generally, when life was harder, when infant mortality was common, people had to reconcile the difficulties of suffering with the nature of God's goodness. And the doctrine of God's providence was the way that did so. What then does it say for our period in history, when this word is hardly ever being used, and in fact it has to be defined? People don't generally even know what providence means. Now, in this section of Psalm 119, we will see that providence is the foundation of our comfort. We will see that providence provides us with the continuing effect of comfort. And then we'll conclude it with a reflection on providence being the perfection of comfort. Let's take a look at the first of these in verses 89 to 91. Providence, the foundation of comfort. In these three verses here, we learn three things. Firstly, that God's word is fixed as the heavens above, of course, metaphorically speaking. Secondly, that God's faithfulness is seen in his upholding of the earth, literally. And thirdly, that all things serve God's justice. All things serve God's justice. Now, these three points are taught very neatly in the Belgic Confession of Faith under the article dealing with God's providence. And there, the Belgic Confession states this: we believe that God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. What a beautiful definition of providence, isn't it? That he doesn't leave things over to fortune or chance. Now think about the theory of evolution right there. Time and chance. God does not leave things to fortune or chance, but he rules and governs things according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Now, the first thing we learn is that God's word is as fixed in place as the heavens above. Or if you want to put it another way, that God's word is as certain as the fact that the sky will not fall on your head. Yeah, have you ever worried about the sky falling on your head when you walked out in the morning, perhaps going to work? Well, in some ancient theories there, people were afraid, superstitions, that the sky would not fall on people's heads. So here the psalmist, being an ancient text, speaks the steadfastness of the heavens, but even more so, the word that governs the heavens. And here the psalmist writes in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Now, the term translated here as word recalls God speaking the universe into existence in Genesis chapter 1. There we hear the refrain, "And God said, and God said." And God said, right throughout the entire creation narrative. This is referring to this very word, the spoken word of God itself that spoke the universe into existence. In the prophetic literature, for example, as we saw this morning in the prophet Jonah, we also have this word coming to the prophets. We saw this morning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and so forth, from the various prophetic literature. So in both of these instances, it is God revealing himself, either by declaring his glory in the heavens, as Psalm 19, verse 1 so refers to, or by declaring his will through the prophetic office. But the Gospel of John shows us that this word is the person who took on flesh to reveal God fully, and it is this word that upholds the entire universe, according to the author of Hebrews. So this word is not just an object, it's not just a thing. This word is personal. This is God's personal revelation. Of course, we know that John tells us that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word, of course, is a person himself. And it is this Word, this eternal Word, that the psalmist says is forever firmly fixed. God not only created everything through this Word, but he also upholds all things by this Word's power. Or in the words of the Belgic Confession, God doesn't just give the creation up to fortune and chance, but he rules and governs them by his word. And who is his word? That's his son. It's the king of his creation, the king of glory. This is the word made flesh. And so we can know, it's a great comfort to us here this evening, that the universe is governed not by an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, but by a personal being, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself. The second thing we learn is that God's faithfulness is seen in his upholding the earth. His faithfulness is seen in upholding the earth. You see, not only do we learn that the Word is a person, personality, intimate involvement, and God is transcendent, but he's also personally involved. But we learn next that this person is faithful and therefore good. Right? Have you ever met someone who was faithful who you didn't think comparatively as good? We generally don't associate the word faithful with bad people, right? Oh, that person's so faithful, but he's a wicked person. Right? No. Generally, faithfulness comes with a character attribute of goodness. And so here we see that this person is faithful. Why? Because this person upholds the earth. To whom is he faithful? To all people. Everyone. All who dwell upon the earth. Look at what the psalmist writes here in verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Notice there. All generations. Through all times, all peoples, you could say. If you woke up this morning as you were getting out of bed and you put your feet upon the solid ground, then God has been faithful to you by upholding the earth. Now, this is exactly the statement that is taught here by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he says this, that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God is faithful to all people just by sustaining them, by giving them rainfalls in their due season, by letting the sun rise on the wickedness of the city. God has been faithful. We call this, of course, in theological language, God's common grace and his providence. By sustaining his creation and not withdrawing his power that it may perish in its fallen state, God shows his grace to all people alike. Now, this shows not only that God is patient with us, which should bring us a great deal of comfort in that, but that he is faithful even to us when we are faithless, when we were yet his enemies. God upheld us. When we were at enmity with him, God sustained us and allowed us to live. He's faithful. Thirdly, we see that all things serve God's justice here in verse 91. All things serve God's justice. Now, the word translated here in the ESV as appointment can be rightly translated as justice in this verse. And his use of God's legal language in terms of his the majority text of where this word is found. Sorry, I had a mess there in my manuscript. It's used here, of course, let me say that again. It's used generally of, in all of the texts where it's found, of legal language. Therefore, one can correctly translate this verse like this. By your justice they stand this day, for all things are your servants. The NIV translates it like this way. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. You see how the legal language comes through there. But I prefer the translation as justice, for that is in essence what this word means. This word could refer, of course, to the natural laws which govern creation. But I think it generally refers, especially in this text, to God's propensity to do what is right. God's propensity to do what is right, his justice. In other words, this verse could mean that all things serve God's justice, even the evil actions of men and fallen angels. All things serve his justice. By his providence, all things serve the greater good of his glory in the end. That's what's coming through here. This is what is meant by the Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. God always acts in accordance with his character, and so all things always serve his purposes, even the evil things. Now, the clearest picture we have of this, obviously, is the cross. Do you see the cross of Christ? There God himself brought through the greatest act of justice by the unjust actions of men. The greatest act of justice by the unjust actions of men. And what is the greatest act of justice? God punishing the sin of his people on behalf of his people on Christ. So this is the doctrine of providence, how God sustains the entire earth and is faithful towards us in that. How his word is the governing principle which binds everything together. His word is personal and involved and intimate. And of course, also, here as we see that God himself acts according with his own character, always justly, and all things in this world serve his purposes of justice in the world. But we also see from the text in verses 92 to 95 that providence has a continuing effect of comfort in our lives. Has a continuing effect of comfort, if you understand the doctrine of providence. See, the question we have to ask in light of studying God's movement in the earth is, what does this have to do with real life situations? What about my present situation, what I'm going through right now? How about Eric facing the trial of cancer? What does this have to do with real life situations? How can the doctrine of providence bring us comfort in the present? Now, the author of this portion of this text applies this beautiful doctrine of God's providence to real life situations by reflecting on his own personal suffering. See, one of the biggest questions that the Old Testament has to address is why the wicked prospers and yet the righteous suffer. Haven't you asked the question yourself before? Why do the wicked prosper? You look around today and some of these parliamentary leaders or perhaps the fat cats at Eskom, why do they prosper? Yet the righteous, those who want to do right, suffer. Now the author will apply the doctrine of providence to this particular question in these next few verses. You see, we see here in verse 92 that he is being afflicted. And in verse 95, that the wicked lie in wait to destroy him. And in verse 94, that he cries out, I am yours, save me. He's clearly being afflicted by the wicked, by the unrighteous. But we must also note how he finds comfort in this text. You see, he turns his attention from God's providence over all creation to God's dealings with his people specifically. This is where we see him use the terms for example, of sacred scripture here, namely your law in verse 92, or your precepts in verses 93 and 94, your testimonies in verse 95. These terms generally refer to God's sacred scripture given to Israel. And all of these terms speak of God's covenant dealings with his people. And so here the author reflects on God's providence in general as a covenant member of his people and finds great encouragement. How? Think of it for a moment. If God is personally involved in his creation through his word, that is through Christ, if he is faithful to all people by upholding the earth so that it endures, and if all things, even the evil actions of men, serve the purposes of God's justice, how much more will he not care for his beloved people? Do you see how he reasons? If God's intimately involved over all of these things, the sparrow that falls to the ground, the righteous and the unrighteous, where it's been provided for rain, the air that you breathe and all people breathe alike, if God is concerned about all of these things and upholds even the wicked, how much more will he not be concerned for you, his beloved people? This is exactly how Paul reasons in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. I want you to look at what Paul says over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember the adult Sunday school this morning? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, says Paul, no. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is exactly how Paul reasons. Who can separate us from the love of God? If God cares for his creation, because that's exactly where it's coming from, the restoration of all of creation that has now been subjected to futility. If God cares even for the inanimate objects, how much more does he care not for his image-bearing creatures? And even so, those that have been elected by his unconditional love. And so, similarly here, the psalmist, as a covenant member, reflects, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And as well, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Or even better yet, I am yours. Save me. These reflections show us a believer facing trials and sufferings, yes, no doubt, but doing so in light of who God has revealed himself to be towards his people. It's covenant faithfulness. A faithful, covenant-keeping God who has redeemed us by the blood of his own Son. You see, if he attends to his creation in such a faithful manner, then, in the words of Paul, if he gave up his Son for us all, how much more will he not also graciously give us all things? He gave his Son for you. And if he is working all things to his glory, it's going to be for our good. Will he not then also work through the difficult circumstances of our lives to bring about his glory and our good? You see, this is the reflection on the doctrine of providence from the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says here. He will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Hear that? Whatever evils he sends upon me, he sends in this valley of tears. He will make this to turn out to my advantage, for he's able to do it since he's Almighty God and willing because he's a faithful Father. Finally, we see that providence is the perfection of comfort in verse 96. Providence is the perfection of comfort. Now, after reflecting on these things, the author adds one more reflection. He writes here in verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, the word translated here, commandment, refers to that recorded rule of holiness found in the law of God. That's what it refers to. It is this most often referred to as those commandments that Israel is to keep and to teach the children. Deuteronomy is full of this word, commandments. Commandments to obey from Israel and to teach to the children. This is God's holy character revealed in written form. But the word perfection occurs only here in all of Scripture. So it's a little bit of a confusing one. How does this fit in to this section of here? What does this author mean by, I have seen a limit to all perfection? And there's a variety of different options by commentators, since it's the only place where this word is found. But I believe that he is referring here to the limits of our understanding, the limits of the perfection of humanity, especially our limits trying to understand how God's providence can bring good out of evil situations. You see, just as God's commands are broad, much broader than we can ever fully comprehend, they are vast, so too are his ways far higher than we can comprehend. And so here the author comes back to Aswell and scouts around him at all of the ingenuity that we see around us. Think about all of the progress we've made in science, and think about all of the steps forward, or think about the mind and how it's capable of creating such remarkable objects as cars that drive or planes that fly. But there is a limit to these perfections. But when we consider the perfections of God's holiness reflected in his commands, there is no limit at all. And when we think about the perfections of God's actions in the world as a result of his holiness, always acting consistently with who he is and his character, always according to his justice, our minds are limited to comprehend this. Not even the brightest or the highest IQs can comprehend. Not even Solomon in his greatness could fathom the complexities of God's providential workings. And this is why the Belgic Confession states, and as to what God doth surpassing human understanding, in other words, what he does that surpasses our understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. I think the perfect illustration for this is the book of Job. Consider Job, the righteous man, who suffered without cause. And the entire book really is a multitude of questions from Job's side, demanding for justice, demanding for inquiry, demanding to be told why. And in the end, all God does is reveal the complexities of his workings in the universe. And Job is silent. God never answers Job of why he suffered. Never. He just shows him the complexities of his workings in the universe. It should humble us, this very fact that our knowledge is limited. It should humble us. I watched an interview by the famous comedian Stephen Fry. You might all know him. He's an actor, comedian, a talk show host, famous atheist. And in the interview with Stephen Fry, the interviewer asked him, "Stephen, since you're an atheist, what would happen if you die and you come to the other side and you're presented before God himself? And what would you say to him?" And in his arrogance, Stephen Fry said, "Well, you know what I would say. I would ask him about all the little children that were raped. I would ask him about all the hungry people that suffered with no reason. I would ask him," and he went on and on and on and on. It's ridiculous that people even think like that. If he was presented before the Queen of England, he would not even be allowed to speak to her unless she speaks to him. How much more the King of the universe? That's what the psalmist is meaning. There is a limit to our perfections. There is a limit to our understanding. There's a limit to who we are in light of the complexity of God's commands. That should humble us and drive us to what God has revealed in His holy word, to discover there what God has said and what we can know of Him and be content to rest in that. Concluding. So we learn from the section of Psalm 119 that providence is the foundation of our comfort. Why? Because if God cares for all of these insignificant workings of the universe, the ants, the birds, the flowers of the field, all of these seemingly insignificant, if God sustains them and cares for them and loves them, and even the wicked by giving them rain and sunshine and fresh air and all of these things, if he sustains all of these creatures, how much more will he not sustain you, his beloved people, who he purchased with the blood of Christ? That is why in the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, people took great comfort in this doctrine, because they were losing their children, their loved ones, to mere diseases, things that medical science has brought great advances on, but now we've become arrogant. We don't need providence for comfort anymore. We have science. But it is through a better understanding of providence that we come to appreciate God's continuing care of us as His people. So it should be studied and explored, considered. Tomorrow morning when you get out of your bed and you step on the hard surface of the earth, and you take your first breath and you go over to brush your teeth and get yourself ready and walk out of your house and the sky is still there, it hasn't fallen on your head. You've taken all of this for granted your entire life. Take a moment to think why it is still there. It's a doctrine that remains a great deal of comfort when we suffer. Why? Because it brings us into the complexities of the workings of God that we cannot understand. We may not have answers to our present suffering, but we can know that God is a good and benevolent God just because of His providential care of the world. And if He's a good and benevolent God, that even our personal suffering that we're enduring right now will amount to His glory and our good. How? Be humble. You don't need to know how. It will. It does. And sometimes we get a glimpse into this by looking back in our lives and seeing that period of suffering that we went through and how it amounted to our good and His glory, especially as it's grown us closer to Him or in holiness or testified to His goodness in the world. You know, sometimes we get a glimpse in that when we look back, but we won't always. But you can know that it will, and it does. Because He's a good Father, and He's the Almighty God. So, providence remains a mystery that shouldn't be solved by our feeble minds. It should humble us and bring us into the place of dependence upon God once again. Now, I want us to conclude with the Belgic Confession's conclusion on this doctrine by agreeing that this doctrine teaches. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation. Unspeakable consolation. Since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not a hair of our head, and they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that, without His will and permission, they cannot and will not hurt us. What do you trust in this evening? Perhaps your life hasn't amounted to any great significant suffering, but it will. On what ground will you stand when the world is ripped out from beneath your feet? Perhaps you're going through a period of suffering right now. Where do you turn to? The philosophies of the world? The perfections of men and their various ideologies? And or do you turn to the Scriptures, which so faithfully teaches us about the nature and dealings of God with His people? I want to say that understanding how God works in this world can bring a great deal of comfort to your present situation or your future, whichever that might be. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the promises of Your word. It's beautiful encouragement that we have in the gospel of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. There are present sufferings that we endure. Sometimes are so complex, we can't understand them. But yet we trust that they will work out to Your glory and our good, because You cannot act but in accordance with Your holy character, which is always towards justice. And because You are always working towards that which is just and right and good, we can know that we who trust in You and hope in You will always receive from Your hand that which is just and right and good. And all people, even the wicked, will receive that from Your hand. For even the judgment upon the wicked is right and just and good. Help us to cast ourselves upon Your benevolent care. For You are a Father who tends to His people like a shepherd tending to his flocks. We pray this in the glorious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.